It's Monday, March the 16th, and for some reason the recorder didn't work yesterday, so I'd like to review for those of you who are not able to attend chapter 16 of Ezekiel. This is one of the longer chapters in the Bible. There's 63 verses in it, and it divides itself nicely into a number of different sections, and you can see that in your text with the phrase, "Thus says the Lord God," or "Thus says the Lord Yahweh," as the Hebrew would read. But for instance, in verse 3 and verse 8 and verse 19, and as you go all through the chapter, you'll see it underlined. There's no question about whether the content of this chapter is difficult. It's very graphic and deals with the language of emotion and the language of human experience. It's an allegory, and he interprets as he goes through, which helps us. The chapter clearly shows us an amazing love story, God's unbelievable love for his people. As you look at the whole chapter, it can be summarized by a statement similar to this: God's grace is clearly seen when wretched Israel, who is worse than her neighbors, is restored, renewed, and atoned. God provides atonement, renewal, and restoration for Israel, even though she's worse than all of the nations around her. In verses 1 through 34, you have the first section, and it explains how Israel's spiritual and moral condition could not possibly be lower. This I've broken into two parts, the 34 verses. The first 14 will trace how the orphan became a queen, and then we'll trace in verses 15 through 34 how the queen became a harlot. Verse 2, "Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your captivity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite." These phrases, Amorite and Hittite, were the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, and the Amorite was present during the time of Abraham and even after that, but they were known for their wickedness, as was the Hittite. "As for your nativity," verse 4, "on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor swathed in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you were yourself loathed on the day you were born." Infanticide is not even uncommon in our generation, but if a girl were born and the family didn't want her, they would cast her out into the field and let her die. "And when I passed by," verse 6, God is speaking, "when I passed by you and I saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live." God would put himself as a man walking through the wilderness, and he comes across this infant flailing. The word for struggling would be the spastic movements of an infant struggling in its own blood, its cord, umbilical cord, not cut, left to die, and he, God, says, live. "And I made you thrive like a plant in the field." We have this expression, grew like a weed. "And you grew and matured and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again, I looked upon you. Indeed, your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore to you in an oath, and I entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God." In verse 7, that time in which Israel grew like a weed would be from the time of Abraham down into the time of Egypt, where they went in as 70 and they came out as 2 million. He took them out and married them and entered into a covenant with them in Sinai with the Mosaic covenant. I believe verse 9 speaks of the intimacy of a husband and wife in a marriage relationship. And verse 10, you pick up the clothing that he provided. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. Badger here is perhaps the dugong or Steller's sea cow, a large animal, about 25 feet. It became extinct in the 1700s. The point is that he gave her fine clothing and leathered sandals that were imported special leather. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. Verse 11. I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck and so forth. Verse 13, he fed her with the finest of food. And verse 14, you see her succeeding to royalty from verse 13, and her fame went out among all the nations because of your beauty. It was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed upon you. So these verses trace the beginnings of an unlucky orphan to that of a queen, but the queen became a harlot, and verses 15 through 34 trace step after step how Israel abandoned the Lord and how she turned to idols. And it's placed in the context of being a harlotess wife and using the resources and the gifts that God had given to her. She used these to prostitute herself. Very graphic terms. In verse 25, you see a word here, you offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry. So Israel pursued all of the other nations, and he lists the nations that she went after and adopted their way. She even took and sacrificed her children. We'll see that in the next section where the judgment is placed upon her. In this section, she goes after the Babylonian, the Assyrian, the Egyptian, all of the neighbors around her she wanted to be like and didn't want to be left to herself and God. In verses 31 through 34, in this section about the queen becoming a harlot, you find that she was even worse than a prostitute because she was so bad off she had to pay her lovers rather than her lovers pay her. Since Israel's spiritual and moral condition was so low, it's right for God to judge her, and that's explained in 35 to 43. Her judgment is just. And the way that he says he will judge her is by bringing the nations against her that she had played the harlot with. And she will receive God's wrath, verse 42. I will lay to rest my fury toward you, and my jealousy shall depart from you, and I will be quiet and be angry no more. She is going to receive just treatment. She took her children, verse 36, and killed them as part of the passing them to causing them to pass through the fire, which would be a reference to the worship of Moloch. These children belong to God. They gave birth, but they are given to God because they're His. But she took those children, Israel took those children and killed them. So the judgments are just, and everyone will agree with the justice that's meted out on Israel. She was worse than Sodom and Samaria. If we think about incredibly wicked cities, the first one that comes to mind, it'd be Sodom. But Israel, Jerusalem specifically, this allegory is against Jerusalem. Jerusalem was worse than Sodom. And that we see in verses 44 through 52. You are your mother's daughter, verse 45, loathing husband and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite, reversing the order from what we find earlier in the chapter, verse 2 or 3. Your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells to the north, and your younger sister is Sodom, to the south. You did not walk in their ways, nor act according to their abominations. She was far worse. Jerusalem was far worse. You became more corrupt than they in all your ways. So Jerusalem was far worse. And as he looks here, and if we look down in verse 48, Neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. And he lists a number of things that Sodom was guilty of. Interestingly, he doesn't detail the sexual sin, which is what we think of, but pride. She and her daughter, the reference would be to the other cities of the plain, Genesis 19, she had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. So she was arrogant, had lots of food, and was idle. Sounds like United States, North America. And neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. So because of that, God took Sodom away and Samaria away as he sees fit, verse 50. But Samaria did not commit half the sins, according to verse 51, that Jerusalem did. So she, Jerusalem, was worse than Sodom and Samaria. So in verses 53 through 59, what we find is that God and his justice demands that Sodom and Samaria must be restored. And the logic is simply this. If God is going to restore Jerusalem and its horrible sins, which were far worse than Sodom and Samaria, then he must also restore Sodom and Samaria. Otherwise, he would be unjust. Verse 53. And I will bring back their captives, the captives of Sodom and her daughters, the captives of Samaria and her daughters. Then I will also bring back the captives of your captivity among them. So if he's going to return Jerusalem, he must also return Sodom and Samaria, that you may bear your disgrace, your own shame, and be disgraced by all that you did when you comfort them. So in the millennium, Jerusalem will comfort Sodom and Samaria and be reminded that their sin was worse than these other two cities or nations. When your sisters Sodom and her daughters return to their former states, Samaria and her daughters return to their former states, then you and your daughters will return to your former state. So God's justice requires that he restore Sodom and he restore Samaria. In the millennium, the river that runs from the altar in the millennial temple comes down and it goes to the west and it goes to the east. The part that goes to the east will go down and cause the Dead Sea to live, and God will raise up Sodom out of the bottom of the southern part of the Dead Sea, and it will be sitting in the river of Jordan as it empties into the Gulf of Aqaba along with the other gulfs, the other cities of the plain. Sodom will perhaps be like Notre Dame is in the Seine River in Paris, where the waters flow to the right and to the left, and it's an island connected by bridges to the right and to the left bank. Verse 56, your sister Sodom was not a byword in your mouth in the days of your pride. Pride here is plural of intensity. Jerusalem should have remembered Sodom. What God did in Sodom stands as a judgment. He took them away as he pleased because of their wickedness. But Jerusalem didn't learn from that. Verse 57, before your wickedness was uncovered, it was like the time of the reproach of the daughters of Syria and all who were around her, and the daughters of the Philistines who despise you everywhere. Jerusalem should have been like the time during David, similar to Psalm 60, where they recognized the wickedness of these other nations that hated them, and God gave them deliverance because of their humility. But now Jerusalem is proud and arrogant. Verse 58, you have paid for your lewdness and your abomination, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, and who despise the oath by breaking the covenant. So in verses 53 through 59, Sodom, Samaria, and Jerusalem, all three will be restored. Jerusalem will be judged because they were under a covenant. These other nations weren't. But since they were under a covenant and God's going to restore them, and they're more wicked than the other cities also will be restored. In verses 60 through 62, we find that God will renew Israel with an everlasting covenant. Nevertheless, verse 60, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters, referencing Samaria and Sodom. For I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with them. They will be established under Israel because God's going to have a covenant with Israel, not with them, but with Israel. And I will establish my covenant with you, then you shall know that I am the Lord. This covenant that I believe he's speaking about is the everlasting covenant, or the new covenant that Jeremiah 31 talks about. It's the covenant that God makes with Israel. It's fulfilled in the millennium. And that covenant stands unique for the nation of Israel and is something that is still future from the time of the prophets and also from our times awaiting fulfillment in the millennial period. And this new covenant is established by the person and work of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see that very clearly in verse 63, the final verse in this chapter, where we find that God will provide a full atonement for Israel's sin, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame, when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God. Atonement means covering over, that there's a forgiveness of sins that comes to all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, especially to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. He provides atonement for all who believe. And there is a place for us to stand ashamed with our mouths shut. That place is where we don't bring our works, our good works, or other works, and try to put them before God for our covering, but rather we shut our mouths and plead only the cross of Jesus Christ and accept the atonement that God provides through his blood. If you have never believed in the Lord Jesus, believe in him today, and he will give you this atonement. This is an amazing story of God's love. As wicked as each one of us are, God's grace is clearly seen. We are wretched, we are more wretched than many unbelievers, but because we believe in the Lord Jesus, God restores, renews, and provides full atonement for us. He will do the same with Israel. In the millennium, we'll see Sodom and Samaria being restored along with Jerusalem. An unbelievable love story, but an amazing love story that's based on the grace of God. Thanks for studying with me.